open up to Esther chapter 3. And I was thinking about, you know, when the book of Esther is read during Purim, which is the celebration of God saving his people during this time. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel during that time. It's absolutely astounding. It's like their version of Halloween, and they're all in costumes and they make these things with my mom and dad being missionaries over there. I've made hundreds of them in my life, but they're cookies called Haman's ears. Anybody made those, eaten those? Yay! JD May! You know, you can look it up on Pinterest. They have recipes. Maybe if it's your group's turn to bring food, you want to make it. But easiest way to do it is you flatten the biscuit and you put jelly in it and you fold it up to look like an ear. So they make those, they dress up. But the most exciting thing that they do every year during Purim is that they read the book of Esther, and every time the name Haman is read, they boo and hiss to blot out his remembrance. And every time the names Esther or Mordecai are read, they cheer. So I kind of thought that that might be fun to do today. So I'm not going to read the whole book, but I think we should do it in chapter 3. Are you ready? So when you hear Haman, you got to boo or hiss, whatever you want to do. When you hear Esther or Mordecai, you have to cheer. So Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, there you go, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. This is so fun. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants said, who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai, this feels like Mr. Rogers, it's really fun, words would stand, for Mordecai had told him he was a Jew. Verse 5, if you're lost. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there are certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took from his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, good job, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet rings. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions, a copy of that document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. God, we thank you so much that even in the midst of such a ugly story filled with tragedy, that God, you are on the throne, that you are always at work. You are always planning good things, and you are always victorious in all of your ways. We pray that you would bless our hearts, God, as we open up your word and study it right now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Good job. You guys are such good booer, hissers, and yayers. Yay. So they sit down to drink while the entire city is perplexed. And doesn't that last line show how out of touch often the higher ups are? And reading this chapter, I just kept thinking about that old 90s song. Maybe you remember it. Things that make you go, hmm. You're reading this chapter and you're just like, what? What is going on? What is going on here? And there were two things that really struck me from this chapter. And I kept thinking about the word peculiar. So two peculiar words for you today in chapter 3. The first one I want to talk about is that it was very peculiar to me the way that the enemy gives a despising of the entire nation of Israel because of the actions of one man. Do you ever notice that in our nation, in our country, in our world? How often Israel is attacked by the people's opinions. The nations, top 10 nations in the world that are currently bringing about genocide are Sudan, Myanmar, China, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Chad, the Congo, and Syria. All of those countries are actively bringing about genocide in their countries or in others, with their own people or with others. But isn't it peculiar that only Israel is under absolute scrutiny and hatred? On my way here, I passed a protest that had to do with Israel, that had to do with Palestine, that had to do with Israel. And it's interesting to me that I have not lately passed any protest that has anything to do with Sudan and the genocide that they're bringing about. I have not passed any protest that has anything to do with Ethiopia and the genocide that they are bringing about. I haven't seen any college anti-Sudanese protest or anti-Afghani protest. And yet the genocide that they're bringing about is far greater than anything that Israel is even being accused of. Is there anything besides anti-Semitism for the nations that are bringing about genocide? I haven't heard of anti-Sudanite. I haven't heard of anti-Ethiopians. And we disagree with all of them, maybe, in how they're behaving as nations. But to me, right now, in our time, in our world, in this chapter, it's peculiar to me how one man's offense results in a desire to wipe out an entire nation. And with all of those nations, with all of those countries, we as Christians are never called to hatred. The biblical call of love, the biblical call to pray, is greater than any offense that any one person or any nation could ever bring about. See, we're not called to get into the weeds of the arguments. We're called to love. We're called to rise up and pray. It's wild to me, even just this morning, the division that is brought about by disagreement or lack of mention, whatever it might be, as opposed to us as the people of God, seeing these times, seeing these warnings, and uniting together in the love of Jesus Christ and the prayer for his spirit to pour out upon this world. And I just want to be clear that I'm not looking for any arguments. Let me tell you that it has been a rough enough week with Jason teaching on tithing and then blessing Israel and then a new service. I'm done. I don't want to know what you think about us right now. Maybe just save it, or maybe just pray. I'm not looking for criticism. I am just saying, don't you think it's peculiar that we see in this chapter a pattern that takes place in our world, that one man, one Jew, one Israelite offends Haman, and he decides that the entire people group needs to be wiped out? In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone and sought to destroy all the Jews. Verse 8, he says it's not fitting to let them remain. Verse 16, he sets out a decree to destroy not just the men, not just Mordecai, but young, old, children, and women. Tell me that that is not satanically inspired. It's peculiar that one man's offense could result in a genocide or a sought after genocide of an entire nation. And Mordecai, let's be clear, he didn't care about the king's laws. He wasn't concerned about the way that the king was treated. He cared about his own praise. And that was what drove him to hatred. It was an affront to his own pride. It was an affront to his own identity. And I think that the same, in light of chapter 3, can be a warning for all of us. James chapter 4 says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." Not just Israel, not just government, not just leadership, but sometimes you and I fall prey to this. Sometimes you and I fall prey to being offended by something that somebody said or somebody did, and we take it personally, and we criticize and we attack. What does it come from? It comes from a lust of desire, of praise, of position, of everybody doing things according to our way. But do we ever stop and wonder why? Do we ever stop and wonder and think, is it peculiar that the enemy is seeking to divide specifically me and that person? Why? Why would the enemy want to bring about division between those two people, between you and someone else? It's peculiar. Could it be because God wants to do something great with unity and love? So the enemy is trying to divide with criticism and offense and hate. I love that old book. I don't know if you've read it, but Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And if you don't know about it, this is going to sound kind of weird, but basically it's a, I don't know, it's hard to describe, right? It's basically an older, mature demon training a younger, immature demon on how to mess up the entire race of God's people. It's an amazing book, like so thought-provoking. But in one of the letters that this demon is writing to his protege, he says, "If you can isolate them, persuade them that all who disagree are monsters and that their own peers do not think them zealous enough, then we have achieved true progress. The anxiety this breeds is one of the richest harvests for our master below. Do not forget, he is the prince of division, and we must delight him by driving men further and further apart. Encourage them at every opportunity to express disdain with the greatest intensity." Isn't that, I love the way C.S. Lewis' mind worked in that book. Because isn't it so thought-provoking? What does drive us to criticism? What does drive us to disunity? What does drive us to discouragement, to disagreement? I mean, have you noticed that truly in this world, it is not okay for anyone to disagree with each other or to do something separate or to not do something how somebody else wanted it done? It's such a quickness to disunity. And isn't it peculiar that the enemy would want to divide in such a way? And I think, in light of chapter 3, that it would be so wise for each and every one of us to pause at division, to not run to each other in gossip, to not run to each other in annoyance, to not run to each other to criticize, but to pause and to say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this feeling? I feel upset. I feel offended. I feel annoyed. I feel like I disagree. But I know what the enemy wants to do. The enemy wants me to gossip. The enemy wants me to divide. The enemy wants to annihilate. The enemy wants to destroy. But God, what do you want me to do with this? And what could God want to do with the unity? So it was peculiar to me in chapter 3 that one man's offense resulted in a desired genocide for an entire people group. The second thing that was peculiar to me in chapter 3 was the people of Israel. Haman says, boo. Haman says to the king when he's talking to him, in verse 8, he says, their laws are different from all other peoples. And isn't that what breeds prejudice and racism and division? You're different and I don't like that. You're different and I don't agree with that. You're different and that makes me a little bit afraid. You know, God's laws and God's ways have always set his people apart. If you're reading in the one-year Bible, we just finished Leviticus, and maybe some of you are saying, praise God, I'm done with that book. But you know, I love the book of Leviticus because it amazes me to read the rules that God set up long before the science to support them existed. We read in the book of Leviticus that they weren't supposed to eat meat that was left out, that they were supposed to wash what got dirty, that they were supposed to burn what touched a dead body, that they were supposed to quarantine the germs or get rid of a moldy house, things that we look at now and we're like, yeah, so why do I have to read about this? But back then, it was revolutionary. Because no one understood germs. No one understood bacteria. Maybe you've read about the bubonic plague, where the entire Jewish communities were massacred and tortured and destroyed because the Jewish people were the only ones who weren't getting the black plague, weren't getting the black death. And so the people around them looked and they thought, well, they must be the ones who are causing it. No, it was because God had given them rules to keep their food clean, to wash their hands, rules that would protect them before the science even existed. And days before health was understood, they were a people of God who were instructed to obey the what before they understood the why. And see, that's what the call of God, the laws of God, the commands of God do within us. We don't always understand the why, right? We don't always get it. If God calls you to do something, you're like, I would really like to know why. And he doesn't always follow it up with a 15-minute dissertation of why he wants you to obey him, right? Don't we wish? But we get to obey what God calls us to do, even when we don't know the why. And that sometimes to the world, it makes us a peculiar people, that we don't do the things that they do, that we don't participate in the things that they participate in, that we're set apart, that we're separate. 1 Peter 2:9 in the King James Version, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. We were designed by God, called by God, created by God to be set apart, to be peculiar, to be chosen by Him so that we could display the light of God in this dark world. It's us following the what of God, even if we never understand the why. And it does make us look different from the world, or at least we should. I was so blessed the other day in staff meeting. We were talking about Easter and just getting ready for things. And somebody who works with the people at Moonlight Amphitheater were saying that last year, so many of the employees kept saying how blessed they were by Calvary Chapel Vista, that they were unlike all the other people who come and use the Moonlight Amphitheater. Isn't that beautiful? When people see Jesus in us, and maybe they don't know why, and maybe they wouldn't use the word peculiar because it's a King James word, but they see a difference within us. You're shining the light of Jesus wherever you go, with the laws of God written upon your heart, with the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control within us. Or like 2 Corinthians tells us, that we have a treasure of God's glory within our earthen clay vessels. The world sees the glory of God within you. We're here to be set apart, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the word of God. And some will love you for that. Some will appreciate it, and others, like Haman, boo, they'll despise it. But it really doesn't matter what people think, right? It matters that you and I live with a heart to please God and have a good conscience in His sight. All right, we're moving on to chapter 4. Are you ready to boo and hiss and cheer again? Chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai, learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in each province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther, yay, first time we got to cheer for her. So her maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, yay, and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square. Oh, yes, yay. Sorry, I forgot to pause. And Mordecai, verse 7, told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Oh, yes, good job. All of that, yes, yay for everything. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, yay, yay. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. All right. So the P word of chapter 3 was peculiar. The P word of chapter 4 is purpose. The first purpose that we see is in Mordecai. He has a purposeful pulse on the world around him. And you know, really that takes intentionality, doesn't it? Because Mordecai didn't just think of himself when it came to safety or when it came to calling. He throws on sackcloth as a sign of mourning and despair with the rest of the Jews in the nation who were throwing on sackcloth with their own mourning and their own despair. And then Mordecai doesn't just stop there. He speaks to Esther with purpose, and he reminds her of the purpose of God upon her life. Like we learned about with Ruth and Naomi, we are always in need of those voices that are speaking to us the purposes of God for our lives, and we are always needing to be the voices that are speaking God's purpose into the lives of others. You know, it's really just waking up those who maybe have kind of fallen asleep around us. Do you know any sleepy Christians where they used to be on fire and ready for whatever God wanted, and now they're just kind of comfy, a little slow, a little sleepy? And sometimes, like the words of Mordecai, it takes a voice like ours to wake them up to the call and the purpose of God. And like Esther, nobody likes to be woken up. Sometimes you just don't want to be woken up because sometimes they're wrapped in their comfy jammy bubble of safety and they might not want to get unsafe. They might not want to move out of their comfort zone. But when you and I, like Mordecai, will continue to speak purpose and calling over them, they will wake up to it. When, like the words of Mordecai, when we encourage them to lean into their faith rather than their fear, when we encourage them to put God's will and the well-being of others before their own well-being, they'll wake up. When we encourage them that we're not to be a people who look out for number one, they'll wake up. Esther was sound asleep in her little palace over here. She was wrapped up in the safe bubble of her kingdom. She had no idea that her people were in great mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. She had no idea. She was lost in her own world. And do you ever find yourself lost in your own world, completely unaware of the dilemmas or the peril of others? So I emailed you guys this week and I said, I'm coming with my swollen face, and praise God, it looks so much better. If you want to see the picture, I'll show you. But I'm just going to tell you that my autoimmune, I was doing a conference in Florida this weekend, and one of the things that my autoimmune does is has allergic reactions to crazy, random, weird things, right? That's how I got here in the first place. So all I can think of is that the Airbnb that I was staying at had mold in it. Some type of like mold that I'm extremely allergic to because I've never had this reaction before. But the interesting part is that my friend who I was doing the conference with, she also has the same autoimmune, and hers attacks her heart and mine attacks my face. And so we had to take, she ended up in the hospital with a heart rate that wouldn't get below 119. And then her blood pressure was plummeting and my face was so swollen. My throat was swollen. My tongue was swollen. My eardrums were swollen. My face was swollen. And we both had to teach the next day. So I took an allergy pill and I took an Advil PM, and I was like, I'll see you in the morning. Well, when I woke up It was an hour and a half after my alarm was supposed to go off, and it was still going off. For an hour and a half, with all the blisters in my ears, I did not hear my alarm. Meanwhile, in the middle of the night, what I didn't know is that the other girls in the house had taken my friend to the hospital, and she was in the emergency room, and they had just gotten home. And them getting home was what woke me up. And I missed it all because I was so wrapped up in the bubble of my own little head. So when I read this about Esther, I'm like, I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to wake up and think, wait, what is happening? What is going on? Who's in the hospital? We miss a lot when our ears are shut physically with blisters, but also spiritually and emotionally. When our ears are shut, when we're wrapped up in our own world, when we're lost in our own well-being, we miss what God is doing and what he's desiring to do in and through us. Proverbs 21:13 says, those who shut their ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in their own time of need. What a good warning to us. Are our ears open to the cries of those around us? Because I think sometimes as Christians that we can get a little bit lost in the bubble of our church life. Everything's happy, everything's fine, we've got friends, we're provided for, we've got a community. And sometimes we get so excited to be in our bubble that we forget that there is an entire world out there going to hell because they don't know Jesus. Do we remember that? Are we aware? Do we know what's going on with others? Or do we think about it and choose not to associate? I don't think that that's how God designed us to live. I think that he left us in this world, put us in this place for such a time as this. Because he has a call for you today, here, where you are, at your store, in your community, at your job, with your family. I think that we have to remember to intentionally live with the purpose that God has placed us where we are on purpose, that he calls us on purpose, leads us with purpose, fills us with purpose, that he's placed you where he wants you. I was talking to a lady at that conference in Florida, and yeah, I had to teach twice with my face like that. I couldn't move my mouth. I was like, until Jesus wants you to... So swollen. But I was talking to this lady afterward, and she was telling me that she drives around in her car with flyers of whatever's going on at the church, and she prays, God, I'm going to this destination, but stop me anywhere you want to before that. I'm like, wow, she must leave on time because I wouldn't have time. And the other day, he stopped her at this restaurant, and he said, I want you to go in and take Bible study flyers. And so she walks into the restaurant, and she has a flyer, and she says to the lady who's right there that she sees, have you ever been to a Bible study? The lady starts crying. She said, I was just praying that if God was real, he would send someone my way. When we are living knowing that God has a purpose for every one of our days, every one of our moments, every one of our lives, there is no end to what God can do in and through us. Time is just too short to live for our comfort and joy alone. It's kind of boring, isn't it? I want to be in the adventure of God. Would we not be content to live in the palace that we're placed in without asking God, why? Why did you bring me here? What do you want me to do? How do you want to use me? Because God has placed us and left us in a world that needs him, that needs his love, that needs his compassion, that needs his hope, that needs his salvation, that needs his love. And when you and I are either too busy fighting each other or distracted in our own world, we miss what God is desiring to do. G. Campbell Morgan said, let us gladden his heart with such intimate friendship that through us he may be able to do what he desires to do for this sad and needy world. Warren Wiersbe said, in hell there is suffering but no glory. In heaven there is glory but no suffering. It's while we're here on earth that we experience both suffering and glory if we suffer in the will of God and seek to honor him. We have plenty of time and eternity to live in glory alone, where all tears will be wiped away, where we enter into the joy of the King with faith that becomes sight, with sorrow that's long since forgotten. But right now, today, for the rest of the time that we breathe here on earth, we're here with a purpose, for God's purpose. And you know, I'm so proud of Esther that there just came a point where she left her life in the hands of God. And she just declares, if I perish, I perish. And doesn't that statement and doesn't our purpose and don't our lives boil down to the one question of, do we believe that God is who he says he is? Do we believe he's sovereign? Do we believe that he's good? Do we believe that he's working all things together for good? Do we believe that he gives good gifts, that he does good things? Do we believe that he holds our times in his hands? Do we believe that he ordains our steps? Do we believe that he's numbered our days before there was even one? And do we believe that he knows the plans he has for us and that they are for good and so that we will prosper in him? And it boils down to that one question. Do we believe that? Because if we do, then what in the entire world would we ever have to fear? Psalm 47 in the Amplified Version, it says that the Lord is most high to be feared and worshiped with awe-inspired reverence and obedience. Maybe this is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because the fear of the Lord leads us to the moment that Esther had. If I perish, I perish. It's a choice to trust God beyond our desires. It's a choice to trust God beyond our comfort. It's a choice to trust God beyond our bubble. It's a choice to remember that God is greater than any fear, that we're here on purpose with purpose. And as my little swollen head was studying for this on the plane, I kept thinking, God kept reminding me, God kept showing me that here was Esther's purposed prayer. And he kept putting the phrase on my heart that we can't have Esther's purposed prayer, but we can have Easter purposed prayer. That today marks the day until there are 31 days until Easter. 31 days until Easter. And what if we, with 31 days, took this time to pray? Like Esther, like her maids, like Mordecai, like the Jews in the kingdom. What if we took this 31 days to pray for God's purpose in this place, to pray for salvation, to pray for revival, to pray, to fast, to seek the will and the favor of the King, that he would pour out his spirit upon Easter, that he would make us a light to the world of North County, to be a beacon of hope, to bring about salvation, restoration, redemption, revival in our families, in our communities, in our church, whatever church it is that you go to. The one of 2 days a year that the thoughts of America possibly go to Jesus. Could we pray for the next 31 days with purpose, that maybe their hearts would be a little bit softer, that maybe our hearts would be a little bit softer, that our eyes would be open, that we would be aware of what God is wanting us to do, who he's wanting us to invite, the conversations he's wanting us to have? Esther had purposed prayer. Could we have Easter purposed prayer? You know, it's interesting because we weren't supposed to be able to have Moonlight Amphitheater this year. And God worked a miracle. And praise God, we have people in our church with connections given by God. But we're there now. So what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with the miracle that God worked to get us over to the Moonlight Amphitheater one more time, that we're here on purpose, in God's purpose? It's not the last time. I'm not starting that rumor again. And so God put on my heart, maybe you saw the post on Instagram this morning or on Facebook, but to send out over social media, over emails, one specific thing that we can together corporately, like Esther, the maids, the Mordecai, the Jews, you can be whoever you want to be in that story. I think I'd like to be a maid. You can be Esther if you want to. Borrow Mary Jean's tiara. But could we corporately be praying for the same thing together for the next 31 days? However God puts it on your heart to do it. You know, there's so many different ways that we've done it in the past, that I've called for it in women's ministries in the past. We've set a timer on our phone for a certain time each day. One time I remember I gave out tiny little stickers and said, put this sticker on your cell phone or your car seat or your sink or your car, whatever, wherever you'll see the sticker the most often. And every time you see that sticker, pray. Or plan on calling a friend at a certain time each day, or gathering your kids as a family together and pray. For me, what God put on my heart for this next 31 days is I'm going to be sitting in a quiet car. I'm not going to be listening to Bible studies or worship or the news. I'll be praying in my car, and I told you what an aggressive driver I am, so maybe my driving will get sanctified. And I'm going to be praying every time I'm going somewhere, not listening, not tuning in, but tuning in to the heart of God. And whether it's just for the next 31 days or hopefully for a lifetime, and I know many of you are already living like this, do we live with the understanding, the awareness, the intentionality of a purpose that God has placed in our life? In our own personal lives, each season lived out with the purpose of a king. Corporately, together, gathered in purpose prayer, coming together with a purpose to seek the favor and the will of a king who desires to do a great work in this nation through each one of us for all of our days. And God, we do just pray that you would give us a sensitivity, an awareness. Lord, we do just get wrapped up in our little bubbles of what's going on, in our daily palace happenings. But God, open our eyes. Let us have eyes open to the current day, Esther chapter 3. The current day divisions between the nations, the current day divisions between each other. God, pour out your love. Help us to, like your words, seek peace and pursue it. And if our words do not pursue peace, help us to be silent. If our words pursue division, if our words pursue gossip, if our words pursue criticism, give us an awareness and silence us. God, help us to seek your unity. And Lord, like Esther in chapter 4, God, would you help us to land at the point? Our lives are in your hands. Direct us, use us, wake us up, keep us from becoming the sleepy Christian. Wake us up, set us in the light. Open our mouths, open our ears. Open our eyes to see our days the way that you do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Rachel's coming up. I'm so excited to have Rachel here. We got her from behind her darling little worship mic into the blue chair. And we just love you so much. And I know a lot of you know Rachel. And you've got a big story, too, of your life lately. So I know that sometimes, like Mordecai, like Esther, we end up faced with situations that we were not expecting, that we wouldn't have planned, and they made such a good choice. And I know that God has really taught you this as well. So in your unexpected seasons, how have you learned to respond to what God gives you?
Well, I think it's an ongoing season, and there's many ways that God does this in our life, but it's humbling for sure whenever we find ourselves in a set of circumstances or a season we never saw coming or never, you know, expected. I think, at least in my experience, it's very humbling because you come face to face with the reality that you are not enough and you cannot handle or you cannot fix or you cannot, you know, walk through on your own. You become very dependent on the Lord, which is an amazing, amazing place to be. And I find it funny that, I don't know about you girls, but it usually takes suffering and difficulty to bring me to that place of complete, just utter dependency on the Lord. And difficult seasons, circumstances, they grow our faith. They make us choose. Are we going to choose to trust? Are we going to choose to complain? Whatever you fill in the blank. Faith in these circumstances can be very difficult because the pain is real, right? The reality of life is that you have to walk through. But faith can also be easy in the way that sometimes it's the only way forward. You look at the physical circumstances around you or whatever God has allowed in your life, and you think, there's literally nothing I can do about this except to trust the Lord. And I think it's both easy and hard to be there. I've been faced with this choice many times in my life. Sorry, I try not to get emotional. Recently, I was diagnosed with a neurological disease called chronic migraine syndrome. And I've had migraines throughout my life. I remember as a child having them occasionally. It started to peak after my son Shepherd was born, and he'll be 14 soon. And over the past 14 years, they became more chronic. And just briefly to kind of give you a picture, I know many of you struggle and suffer from migraine, but the way that it manifests for me is very extreme. So it's always on one side of my body, either right or left. And it begins with what's called aura, which is visual impairments, numbness and tingling on that entire side of my body. The inability to get words out sometimes, massive brain fog, forgetfulness. And then as it progresses, and this can take days, this whole thing from start to finish, nausea, intense nausea, stomach issues, the pain is what is the most unbearable for me. The head pain can be so incredibly debilitating. Last summer, it sort of peaked to this point in my life where I thought, I can't do this, Lord. Like, I prayed for death. I prayed that the Lord would take me. And the reason why it became so incredibly debilitating is because my body does not always respond to the medications that are provided for these types of things. Migraine is not well understood by the medical community, and it's very different in each person. I could have all of the symptoms, and you could have migraine and have almost none of the symptoms. So it's a difficult medical condition for the medical community and for me to understand. So I found myself often completely debilitated. And when I say completely debilitated, I mean in bed, unable to function, incredible light and sound sensitivity, smells that weren't there, I would smell. Anything could set me off. It could be a massive amount of triggers, from food to smells to environment to travel to altitude. It was out of control. And I just thought to myself, this is my life. How could this be my life? How can I be a wife and a mother? How can I serve? How can I function? Like, I was 41 last year, and I remember distinctly, it was in the summer, sitting in bed, and Jamie was there, and I just said, if this is my life, I don't want it. God picked the wrong person. And I had no hope. As I would cry out to the Lord and just ask for deliverance, for relief, for breakthrough, all those things. As bad as I've made it sound, he is so faithful and he never, ever leaves us. And I had a choice. I said, okay, well, if this is going to be my life, Lord, I want to suffer well. I don't want to suffer for nothing. There has to be a purpose in this. There has to be a point. And if I never understand that, I'm okay with that. But you have to intervene here because this is not a life. This is a bedridden, horrific, pain-filled existence. It didn't even feel like existing. The only reason I could ever function is because I was on massive amounts of medication, which would sometimes work. 2 Corinthians 12, this is Paul. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I can't sit here and say that I take pleasure in this weakness or that I am glad to boast about it. I'm not quite there yet, but I trust that God is strong when I am weak. Another verse that he gave me that surprised me. Thank you, Mary. Another verse that he gave me that surprised me was John 10:10. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And I cannot tell you how many times I clung to that in the mental battle of not wanting to be here anymore. That was the enemy. He wanted me to think that way. But that is not Jesus' heart for us. His purpose is to give us a rich and satisfying life. So I know I'm talking a lot, but I wanted to give you a few practical things that the Lord gave me and that I wanted to share with you if you're in any kind of season of suffering or being stretched or circumstances seem so far outside of what you're able to do. And I have a few things, and you might already do these things, and I hope it's an encouragement. It's what I must do to survive. The Bible every day. Psalm 119 is basically a case for all of the benefits of knowing and obeying God's word. To practice prayer and thankfulness, Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything and tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Sometimes just a list of like, Lord, thank you for the sun today. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for my mother. Thank you for my friends, my church. Like just being thankful for what you can be thankful for. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. That's Colossians 4:2. Making sure I spend that time in the morning with him, just praying. Asking for his spirit to help us. John 14, this is Jesus, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, a comforter, an advocate, an intercessor, a counselor, and a strengthener. And I need the Holy Spirit to be my strength. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. But you know him because he remains with you continually, and he will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come back to you. And that is the hope that I have. I listened to so many Bible studies, specifically what God used in my darkest hours, or John Corson teaching through the book of Job, which I know sounds like a real downer, but I promise it's fantastic. I would finish it and start it over again. And I would just have it on audio in my room in the dark, in the quiet, at a very low volume. And it would just be the truth of there is purpose in suffering and there is purpose in pain. And Job learned that well. Worship music, just the truth of God pouring over into our minds. And then the last one is to serve, to minister to the Lord. And that can seem counterintuitive because you're like, I literally can't get out of bed, or, you know, fill in the blank of your situation. But there is always opportunity to minister to the Lord, whether that's serving your family at home in whatever capacity, or whether that's taking opportunity to serve another sister or to serve here at church or wherever you go. God is always giving us opportunity to minister to Him. And the reason that's important is because it gets our eyes off ourselves. We are able to then pivot and see others the way that Christ sees them. And there's an interesting relief in that. There's a relief of our own suffering when we're able to serve the Lord and to serve others. And I'll be done with this. And you actually talked about it. Romans 8, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows that this what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. So thank you.
It's really hard for me to sit all the way over here because I just want to climb on your lap and hug you.
I'm fine. I will amend that I have, God did bring some breakthrough last October, and I have had some relief through a diagnosis of something that was going on inside my body. So I totally failed to give all glory to God in the most important part. I'm not healed. I still deal with it very constantly, but I am functioning again. And I just, that's what I prayed to God, that He would help me function again. And so all glory to Him.
I love you. You know, and this, again, this is why we do this, because every time, I don't know, like not in a creepy way, but I just sometimes love to kind of open my eyes and look at Rachel's face when she's doing worship, because it's like pain-free glory on her face for a second. And I know, you know, the suffering that's in the green room or even on the stage, but just to see Jesus, His light on her face while she's leading worship is just so beautiful. But, you know, so now you can be praying for her if you didn't know all of that. But then also, yeah, what beautiful wisdom for us to walk through our own issues. Everybody is, you know, different, and yet that's such practical wisdom. And we're just so grateful for you and the ways that you do serve us, important to us. Really quick, I'm going to have Rachel pray over you, but don't forget that there is prayer at noon as soon as Bible study is over in the family room if you want to come and be a part of it and pray over our church with us. So do you want to pray?
Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that guides us and gives us all truth and wisdom and lights our path. We pray for the ladies as they go to their groups, Lord, that their fellowship and their encouragement to one another would be deep and long lasting, Lord, that you would be in the conversation, Lord, that as your truth was shared here with us this morning, that it would continue to be shared in group time. We would walk away encouraged, Lord, with our eyes just fixed on you, our faces turned to you, Lord, just trusting in you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to move in our group time. And we love you, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. In your name, amen.